Welcome to the Sermon Podcast from North Decatur United Methodist Church, where all are welcomed and included, connected with God and with one another, and sent out in service an invitation to the world. Each week we bring you the most recent sermon from me, Patrick Fallhaber, or from guest preachers. Thank you for listening and subscribing. As a part of the ordination process in the United Methodist Church, every pastor goes through a three-year period between when they're commissioned and when they're fully ordained. It's sort of like a residency system for ordination. They sort of put you in a trial period for 3 years, and then you gain some sense of tenure. That's kind of the way it works. So as a part of that process, that three-year period between commissioning and ordination, you spend a significant amount of time with a small group of other folks who are going through the same process with you. Some are elders, some are deacons, each working in the church in a slightly different capacity, doing a slightly different thing. As a part of that process here in North Georgia, through the work of some incredible people who are trying to dismantle racism within our system, we were part of a day-long seminar workshop with a gentleman named Al Vivian, who led us through a process of really thinking about our experience of race in our own lives. And it was really powerful. As a part of that conversation, he asked us what your first memory of race was. And so as a group of people, this was all of the other provisional groups in the same room. So there were probably 30 people in there at the same time, including the mentors. And it seemed for sure that for most of the white people in the room, it was the first time that we had really thought about that question. What was your first experience of race? Because it doesn't often come up as something that we need to talk about on a regular basis, because whiteness is sort of the norm up about experiences. Some of the older group in the little gathering there started speaking about times that they, you know, saw the first black student who joined them in a classroom, and others spoke about times when, you know, their parent had been really hospitable and welcoming when they were, you know, in their teens or something like that. Almost all of the black people in the room could speak of a moment very early in life. And so when it got to me to share my first racial experience, I had it right on the tip of my tongue as soon as he asked, because it was so stark. We had just started going to an after-school program up in Rhode Island, and I was in a class with the son of a local news anchor. We'll call him James. But he was black, I was white, but we were really good friends in the after-school program. So we would spend a lot of time together and we were hanging out. And one day, I don't even really know where it came from, but one day, we both learned our first really good four-letter cuss word. We were so excited about it, and we just started saying it back and forth to each other, just back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, because we thought it was so funny, and we thought it was so scandalous, and we were thinking we were, like, very cool. And I remember, because it was just so interesting, because we were, you know, both engaged in this, our teacher, the person supervising our after-school class, looked over at us and said, "James, come over here." And James was put in time out for being a bad influence on me. And I remember even then being like, this feels off. I was in elementary school, but I remember really distinctly feeling this, just really honestly with y'all, like, oh, I shouldn't hang out with James anymore, because if I hang out with James, I'll get in trouble. And it took me years later to sort of process what that meant, and why those feelings sort of came up in me at the time, and what that meant for me moving forward in life, and the ways that I relate to people who don't look like me. And a lot of it sort of was shaped around that first racial experience. Because we don't really live in a perfect equal country. We certainly don't live in a perfectly equal world. There's hierarchies based around power and privilege in almost every facet of our lives. In fact, I would, if you'd be willing to share it vulnerably in the chat, I'd love to know if you can remember your first racial memory. It doesn't need to be as like shifting for you as it was for me, but I wonder if you'd be comfortable sharing your first racial memory. You can just write it in the chat. I'd love to know, and we can talk about that together as a part of an ongoing conversation about this. But the reality is that interaction with James and my teacher shaped the way that I interacted with other people of color for most of my elementary and even into middle school. From that point forward, most of my friends were white. Now, of course, that was also because most of the schools that I was in, most of the kids were white, and it just became easy. And fortunately, in high school and in college and in grad school, I was able to build more relationships with more diversity and learn from other cultures from around the world and from cultures right next door that I just hadn't spent enough time with. But every time, from when I was in elementary school all the way through middle school and high school, in church, we would talk about, you know, in predominantly white churches, we would talk about a need for reconciliation and a need for unity and a need for grace. And, you know, sort of vaguely we would talk about racism, but it was really more about like just white people and black people need to learn how to reconcile differences and then everything will be okay. The problem is though that the white churches have, to my experience and my knowledge, never really been willing to repent first. And reconciliation cannot happen without repentance first. We have to learn how to confess. We have to learn how to repent. And when I say repent, I mean like actually turn away from habits and systems and actions that perpetuate systems of injustice. We have to be willing to take a step down. We have to be willing to acknowledge what privilege we have, and we have to be willing to actually give that up. Otherwise, reconciliation is just a lie to make us feel good. And so this has become really stark for me over the last week, even more so than it's been, because it's the experience of race within our country has been more and more significantly uncovered by regular acts of injustice against black and brown-skinned people in our world. From the unjust killings of black men and women to the ways that protests and rallies are responded to by police based on the color of the skin of the people who are organizing those rallies and those protests. You know, I think it is valid always to have your voice spoken, but what's not valid is the way that power is used to limit the voices of some and to excuse the voices of others. And that, at the end of the day, is the challenge that we have as a nation to really wrestle through. We have to really be willing to ask those questions about why it is that we privilege some people over others. We can't continue to lie to ourselves that we don't. It's just reality. So all of this has to do with our faith, I promise. In fact, it all has to do with baptism. And in fact, it all has to do with Paul's experience in Ephesus with a group of people who are trying to do things right. So when Paul gets into Ephesus, he's been sort of traveling around. This is just before he decides to start making his trek back to Jerusalem, where he will inevitably be arrested for essentially bringing about riots and mobs all over the countryside. But Paul comes to Ephesus And as soon as he gets there, he meets a group of people who have gone through a baptism and have started trying to change their lives and have started trying to live under the rule of the coming Messiah. And so when Paul gets there, you know, he celebrates that fact. He comes to them and says, you know, this is amazing what y'all are doing. You're building a new community. You're reconciling with the world. You're doing what needs to be done. Tell me about this baptism. How's the Spirit been alive in you? And they all look at him sort of dumbfounded, and they're like, I don't know what the Spirit is. We were baptized the way that John was baptizing people. Is there a different one? And so Paul teaches them that that coming Messiah that they've been hoping for has actually already arrived in Jesus. And so Paul baptizes them a second time, a full time, into this covenant with Jesus. And as soon as Paul lays hands on them, the Spirit of God descends into them, and suddenly their whole world and the whole world around them is rocked to its core. Suddenly, evil spirits start being cast out. Suddenly, healing start happening. Suddenly, reconciliation really begins. Because what actually happens in baptism, what we're called to when we celebrate our baptism, we are called to live in a different world than the one that we are currently living in. We're called to live within the kingdom of God, first and foremost, as citizens with Christ, guided by the Spirit, for the purpose of reconciliation of all of creation and God. It's not about national identity. It's not about whatever hierarchies we've built as a humankind. It's not about privilege and power that Rome grants to some or that Jerusalem grants to others. It's about removing all of those barriers of hierarchy and living as siblings of Christ, which is radical. Because it's about a genuine repentance, a genuine turning around, a genuine change of heart, change of mind, change of life, based on our experience with Christ. So when we say we are baptized, when we say we're members of Christ's church, it's not just another identity marker for us to take on. It is the sole identity marker that we're meant to live within. So for those of us who prioritize political allegiances or allegiances to various politicians or whatever the case may be, we're doing Christianity wrong. You can be a faithful citizen, that's fine. But in order to be a faithful Christian, we have to be willing to repent of those things, to turn away from those things, and to turn towards a genuine, vulnerable, honest, faithful relationship with all of the people within the body of Christ. If we're unwilling to do that, we are anti-Christ. And that's language from the letter of 1 John. If we reject a member of the body of Christ because we don't agree with them or we don't align with them or we feel like they're doing it wrong, then we are anti that part, that aspect of Christ. And this is the part that is really probably most difficult. Because to live as a real embodiment of Christ, we have to be willing to confess, we have to be willing to repent, we have to be willing to forgive, but forgiveness only comes when genuine confession and genuine repentance are felt from the other side as well. And that's where the tension within our church lies today. We have a lot of people who want to experience reconciliation and are looking for forgiveness, who have never confessed and never repented and continue to seek after human power, human privilege, human whatever over and above others. And that, the classical term for that is sin. It is that which keeps us disconnected from the presence of God. And so if it keeps us disconnected from one another, it keeps us disconnected from God. So if you have been wounded by people in the church, it is their responsibility to confess, repent, and seek reconciliation. If you have wounded someone within the church, it is your obligation to confess, to repent, and seek reconciliation. Those can't get flipped around. And within the Christian church, we have tried to do that. We have asked Black people in Black churches to demonstrate reconciliation without first confessing and repenting. And so that is sinful. We have an awful lot of work to do as a people of faith. And I mean that like for me, I mean that for you, I mean that for North Decatur, I mean that for the Methodist Church, I mean that for the global church as it exists today. There are a lot of fractures within the body of Christ. And for those with power, confession and repentance are essential. And for those pushed to the margins, safety, sanctuary, grace are essential. So wherever you are, I don't want to prescribe for you what you need to do, but I can tell you this, we have all had moments of pure wisdom and goodness, and we have all had moments of not that. So it's simple. I mean, it really isn't that big of a deal, so long as we are willing to confess, repent, and seek reconciliation. This is all wrapped up in our baptismal vows. And actually later this afternoon, I'm going to be baptizing Ellie, which I'm so excited about. So we'll actually broadcast that in next week's service. But later this afternoon, I will ask her family very simple questions. And so I would ask them to you as well. And if you're comfortable doing so, I would love it if you would type in the responses into the chat if you're on Facebook. The first question is simple yet profound. Do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness? Do you reject the evil powers of this world? And do you repent of your sin? If so, please say, I do. Second question. Do you accept the freedom and power that God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? If so, please say and or type, I do. Do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, put your whole trust in His grace, and promise to serve Him as your Lord in union with the church which Christ has opened to people of all ages, all nations, and all races? If so, please say and or type, I do. And then, according to the grace given to you, will you remain faithful members of Christ's holy church and serve as Christ's representatives in the world? If so, please say and or type, I will. Those are the vows that we make. We make them when we're baptized, where our family makes them on our behalf. And then as a congregation, we reaffirm those every time someone is baptized in our community of faith. And we can reaffirm those commitments every single time we lose sight of them. We don't need a new baptism. We just need to be reminded of our baptism and our primary identity as beloved disciples of Christ. It's that simple. Next time you're in the shower, as the water is running over your head, remember your baptism. Remember that you have been incorporated into this body which spans the world. next time it rains and you're frustrated to be caught in cold rain in the middle of January, take a moment to remember your baptism and the absolute affection that God has for you, despite and because of your human fallibility. Next time you go to the beach or to the lake, as you start putting your feet into the cold water, take a moment to remember your baptism and the steadfast presence of the Spirit, which guides our path if we just open our heart to its direction. A life of faith is that simple. Living openly, living honestly, living vulnerably, willing to acknowledge our shortcomings so that we can be transformed through them. Thanks so much for listening to this week's sermon from North Decatur United Methodist Church. If you like this podcast, please leave us a review on iTunes. And if you want to learn more about our church, you can visit us at ndumc.org.